What's up, everybody? Good morning. Hey, how you feeling this morning? All right, we'll get better over time. We'll improve. We'll improve throughout the service. I promise things are going to get better. It's so good to see you. Good morning. Welcome to all of those tuning in online. It's awesome to have you guys from wherever you may be watching from. Want to give a quick shout out to my dad. It's his birthday today. So wherever you are, happy birthday. Happy birthday. All I know is that he's older than me. And so that's it, you know. So my name's Josh, if we've never met before, by the way. My name's Josh. I have the privilege to serve as the lead pastor here at Church on the Rock. I know that we constantly have guests and new people rolling in to our church, whether it be because you're on vacation or maybe it is because you're just new to our church, heard about us and looking for a place to call home. I have the privilege to serve as the lead pastor here, and I love it. And so what I want to do is let you know that we are in a series right now. I feel, by the way, Jeremiah, like super, like real loud. I feel loud to me. I don't know how I sound to you guys, but I can only take so much of myself. And if I'm too, you know what I'm saying? Okay, and so we're in a series right now that we're calling Crosswords. How many of you guys have been a part of that? So, like make a woo sound or something? Yeah, if you've been enjoying this series so far, would you make another woo sound? So this series, we're calling it Crosswords. And what we're doing is we are just methodically working through the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. So while hanging on the cross, Jesus was still finding it within himself to communicate some things. And what we've been discovering is those things that he was communicating were incredibly valuable. He was speaking into us. He was speaking for us. Everything that he said had purpose and had meaning because Jesus does not waste his words. Amen. And so we're going to get into the next installment. We're going to look at a phrase, a statement that Jesus makes that has powerful, powerful implications and probably go far deeper than some of us in the room even knew or understood. And what I hope to do today is to help us with Bible study. We're going to go deep into this subject today. If you like it deep, you're going to love it today, okay? Because we are going to get into the scripture. We're going to go down into God's word. And so I want you to prepare yourself for that. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 27. This is where we find this powerful statement from Jesus hanging on the cross. We're going to start at the 45th verse and read through 46. And the Bible tells us that from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. So let's just pause right there for a second. So we have this incredible thing that is taking place. It is in the daytime, and for 3 hours, the Bible says that it's just dark. And we know that Jesus has already been hanging on the cross, and he's already been communicating some things. And this is like this moment where all of a sudden, something very supernatural takes place, because how many of you guys know that in the daytime it shouldn't be dark? I mean, unless you're like in Alaska or some crazy place like that where it's just dark for all day, but we're not there. We're in a place where at this time of the day it should have been very light outside, and for 3 hours we see it go very, very dark. And here's the powerful thing about that. I want you to imagine for a moment that the actual light of the world has gone out as he takes upon himself the sin of the entire world. Now, I learned last Sunday from a couple of our life groups that I failed the English test, everybody. I failed. Apparently, I do not understand fully the power of a comma, and only about 30 people in the room even know what I'm talking about, so if that's not you, don't worry about it. So to make up for my English failure last Sunday, I am going to speak some Arabic today to the best of my ability. Now, if I fail the Arabic exam, I'm content with that, but I'm going to try to make my English better this Sunday. You guys good with that? Because in verse 46, the Bible says that about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Some translations would say, my God, why have you rejected me? Question I want to ask you this morning is this: have you ever felt like you were abandoned, rejected, forsaken in some way? Maybe it was a point in your life, or maybe it's been over the course of time in your life. Maybe someone that mattered a lot to you quit on you, or maybe you felt like you never had the acceptance of somebody that you felt like you should have had, or maybe you were in a relationship, maybe it was a marriage, it was a business partnership, something, and something went wrong, and you just felt like someone just completely abandoned, forsook you, turned on you, whatever you feel. If you've ever felt that way, I want you to imagine that Jesus is in a moment and he's feeling exactly that way. And just to contextualize it for a second, I want you to imagine that here is Jesus hanging on the cross, perfect, sinless Jesus, who is God, simultaneously the Son of God. He's got all this stuff going on, and in his entire existence, which is eternal, which is forever, it wasn't like it started somewhere, it's just always been there, he has never one time understood the feeling or the reality of any kind of distance between he and his Father. Not ever. Not until this moment. When he takes upon the weight of my sin and yours, the Bible says that he carries our burden for us on the cross, and all of sin comes upon us, and the separation between he and his Father create this cosmic thing where darkness is now coming. Jesus is experiencing a feeling that he's never felt before, and it's a powerful thing. And I'm going to take you somewhere, by the way, it's not on the screen and it's not in your notes. Forgive me, I added it about 30 minutes ago, okay? But I'm going to take you to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to go to the third verse. Trust me, it's there. You can look for it in your own Bible if you want to. But the Bible says this, that he was despised, and watch this, and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with the most bitter grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It goes on to say this, that he was wounded and crushed for our sins, and he was beaten that we might have peace. And here's what we see in this moment is that Jesus is literally rejected, something he's never experienced before, something that he's never felt before, something that he's never encountered before. And the Bible says that he experienced this because he was taking on our sin. And it's bigger than just, bigger, like I've always heard in Bible study, like, well, God turned his face from him because he can't look on sin. But it's so much greater than that. It's a crushing. The Bible says that he was crushed. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, if you want to do some Bible study this week, that it pleased the Father to crush him. That's a powerful statement. And I've heard a lot of people say, by the way, there's like this real popular thing right now that you shouldn't buy into because it's stupid. And it's this real popular thing where people are pushing back on who God is because they call him a cosmic child abuser. This is what they're saying. And what they'll say is that I could never love a God who could do that to his son, to which I would push back and say, to say that, I'm going to be real bold here, all right? You're either going to love me or hate me. But I'm going to say that to do that is to directly deny God himself by denying his son Jesus, or vice versa, to directly deny Jesus by denying his Father. It's the most self-righteous thing that we could possibly say, as if to act like somehow we know better than he, both the just and the justifier. I'm just telling you, God's got it figured out, not us. And it isn't that God was like, the idea of that is to say that somehow God got some sort of pleasure out of seeing Jesus crushed for our sin. And it's not like Jesus was sitting there like, ooh, yeah, in your face. It's more like, imagine the time that you had to discipline your child. You guys, anybody in here old enough, you don't have to raise your hand, you're old enough to know what a spanking is. And you remember when your parents, they used to say this, it's going to hurt me a lot more. It's going to hurt you. And you're like, well, give me the belt. Well, let's find out. Let's go. Okay? It isn't now whether you believe in spanking or not is not my point. But every parent believes in some form of discipline. That's why you get your kid up in the morning and they say, yeah, but I'm tired. And I said, it doesn't matter. We're going to school. That's a discipline. And we're going to go do this thing, right? And so here's the pleasure that the Father got. It's not the crushing for the sin. It's the result of what the crushing is going to do. So when I got a spanking as a kid, it's not that my parents enjoyed that. What they enjoyed was me getting to a result that was more productive and effective. Amen. And by the way, I was spanked and I'm good with it, okay? I'm fine with it. I turned out good. I don't have a problem with it at all, okay? And so what we see here is Jesus being crushed. He's taking on your sin and mine. I heard it said this way in a podcast this week that I loved. It isn't just that Jesus died for you. It is that Jesus died instead of you. And I just like that language because it helps me to understand the real gravity of what Jesus has done for us. So as we look at this, we see Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And anybody that's ever felt rejection or abandonment understands this full well. And by the way, I believe that rejection may be the deepest wound of the human soul. There's a reason, actually, that I believe that, because it is the ultimate thing that our adversary received and encountered when he said that I will be like the Most High. And all of a sudden, Lucifer gets this idea that he is going to elevate himself above God, which some of us go, how dare you? And yet we do it like every day, every time we choose ourselves over him, and every single time that we choose my path, not his path, my way, not his way, we have exalted ourselves over him. And then the Bible says that, in fact, it said that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, like super fast. And here's the thing, is that Satan was rejected by God for his pride, never to return from that rejection. So here's what I would suggest are the people that are made like God, because we were made in his image and in his likeness. The enemy, let me just contextualize and say, Satan hates you for that. So no wonder he's running at you every time you follow Christ Jesus, because you are the image bearer of who he is. And what he wants you to feel is what he will always feel, and that absolutely is rejection. And so I believe that he's trying to probe this into every single layer of our life, every single chance that he can get. And here's Jesus saying, I got that for you. And so we see him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But wait, there's more. Because it does not end there. There's so much more to this than Jesus experiencing something that you and I will all experience. There is something in Jewish tradition and teaching. It's known as the remez, or a remez. And there are four different layers of what are called exegesis. Don't worry about that. It's like exegesis. It's G-I-S. And we don't need to worry about that. It doesn't matter. But the second one is what's known as remez, meaning hint. Okay, and here's how the rabbis would teach their students or their disciples is that they would oftentimes use a remez. In other words, I'll start a thought and you'll finish it in your head because you already know. And so today at Church on the Rock, we are going to learn remez. You guys ready? All of us are going to learn remez. Here's the thing. You already know it. You just didn't know that you knew it, okay? And so I'm going to teach you remez. You're going to participate. So in order for me to teach you, I need your participation from where you're sitting. Can you do it? All right, good. That's a little bit of a feedback, and that's exactly what I'm going to need. So we're going to do remez, all right, and you're going to help me with it just to prove that you're smarter than you even thought you were when you walked into the room today, okay? All right, so if you're ready, say ready. All right, here we go. First remez is this. I'm going to start, you're going to finish. I'm going to say a line, you're going to say the next line. You ready? All right, this only like apply to some generation in the room right here. Here we go. Stop, collaborate, and listen. Nice. Good job. Way to go. All right. Good. You got it? All right. That's remez. Okay. All right. Let's do another one. You ready? All right. This is my favorite one. In West Philadelphia, born and raised. On the playground is where I spend most of my days. Good job. Now, everybody that's older in our congregation is a little disappointed right now. I got your back. All right. Here we go. Last one. Everybody's going to be able to participate in this one. Everybody knows it. Here we go. Sweet Caroline. Good job, Church on the Rock. Good job. You understand remez. And what this is I start, you finish. And it's easy with songs, isn't it? Especially when you know the tune, you know how it goes. Man, if you love Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, or you like big baggy pants, or whatever it is, you like dance music at weddings, whatever, all right? You know remez because I started and you were able to finish. And so here is Jesus hanging on the cross, and he's wearing the crushing of our sin on him. The literal light of the world has been snuffed out while he is paying the penalty of our sin on the cross. And he utters these words from a feeling he's never experienced before. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the most interesting thing about this to me is this, that every single Jewish ear that would have been standing around the cross that day, watching the abuse of our Savior, seeing him experience excruciating pain, and the word excruciating literally means from the cross. Our word excruciating comes from what Jesus experienced on our behalf on the cross. And they're watching this torment. And every single Jewish year, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, would have immediately been in remez, because a song would have began to play in their heads. And that song is Psalm 22. We're going to go there today. We're going to break it apart into three different sections and talk about exactly what Jesus was saying. Here we go, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. Watch this, verse 4 and 5. In your ancestors, they put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And immediately what the ear is hearing from the remez is Jesus beginning to identify himself in the lineage of David. All of a sudden they would recognize and hear that he is putting himself in the bloodline of the very Messiah that was prophesied about years and years and years ago. The same Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have spoken about this coming Messiah, the God, the King of the Jews, and literally on a sign above his head in multiple languages said these words, the King of the Jews. Jesus is identifying himself exactly from the prophetic line of David that the Bible always said that he would come from, that every prophecy said that he would come from, and the Jewish ear is going, oh, interesting. But the remez would have continued. In verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Does this sound like his trial? All who see me mock me. They hurl their insults, shaking their heads. Watch this, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And I would just wonder if at the moment the remez is playing through their heads is a soldier standing on the ground saying, you say you're the Son of God, then ask him to come and save you. And I wonder if they're starting to recognize that they're standing in the fulfillment of the most powerful prophecy in all of human history. It goes on to say that you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Time out right there. Because David is the one who is penning these words 1,000 years before this moment. And it's like, well, is David speaking about David? Obviously not. He can't be. He can't be speaking about himself. This is the prophetic word of Jesus himself, because in Psalm 51, after David had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then had his good friend, like his dude Uriah, killed in order to protect that relationship, his repentant psalm in Psalm 51, he says that I was born in iniquity. In fact, I was conceived in sin. So we know that David is not speaking of himself. So who is this true of? Who is the only person born in God's presence and in God's power? It is the King of the Jews. It is Jesus. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. Verse 12, he says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Interestingly enough, that the symbol of the Roman army, a bull. 13, roaring lions was the symbol of their leader, by the way, that tear their prey and their mouths open wide against me. And watch this, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart turns to wax and it is melted within me. Now it's interesting because Jesus is hanging on the cross, being violently crucified for the sake of you and me, a completely innocent man. And there was this common thing that the soldiers would often do to expedite the execution of those that they had crucified. Because what would happen is when you were hanging on the cross, you were nailed by your hands and by your feet. And in order for you to catch your breath, we've talked about this already in the series, you'd have to press up on your nail-pierced feet and pull down on your nail-pierced hand in order to be able to catch a breath enough to inhale and even speak if you wanted to. Because the way that they would hang you would actually start to cut off the airways in your neck and in your throat. And what would tend to happen to these men being crucified is that slowly over time, their lungs would fill up with their own blood and they would eventually drown on the cross. And so oftentimes, to expedite this process, like, come on, we got to get this over with, the Roman soldiers would go to these criminals and break their legs in order that they would no longer be able to push up on those nail-pierced feet and they would die from drowning in their own fluid. When Jesus was crucified, it was hours before the Sabbath. And they're like, look, we don't have time to break his legs and let him die slowly. We got to get this thing done. And what they had recognized when they came to him is that Jesus was already dead. Here's what I love. Nobody took Jesus' life. He gave it up. And the Bible tells us that rather than breaking his legs, they didn't feel the need to. So in order to ensure his death, the Bible says that they jammed a spear underneath his ribcage into his heart. And the Bible says that from his body, both blood and water flowed, meaning his heart had burst within him. Like he literally died of a broken heart. And the prophecy says, my heart has turned to wax and melted within me. Verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. Potsherd would be like broken pieces of clay pottery. It's dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And I suspect this is the moment when he pushed up on those nail-pierced feet and he said what we'll study next week, I thirst. I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, dogs, dogs surround me. Dogs, just by the way, was a slang and derogatory term for a Gentile. Like, that's like most of us. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. Look what he says. They pierce my hands and my feet. It is a word-for-word explanation of what is taking place in the moment, and they're witnessing this. And the remez playing in their mind, they're going, oh my. Now I'm about to wreck your imagery of the crucifix, so brace yourself. But in the first century, your hand was considered anything from your elbow to your fingertips. When they would nail thieves to the cross, they were most likely, and most of you know this, most likely not putting nails through the palms of their hands like we see on the crucifix and on pictures and things like that, because the weight of their bodies would tear through that flesh. This is not strong enough to sustain the weight. Now, most of us know that there are two bones in the forearm. Most of you guys know that because you broke it in the third grade, right? And you had a cast that went up to your elbow. And so what they would most likely do is drive that spike between those two bones because that could sustain the weight of the torso on the top side of the cross. And my whole life, all of my life, I've always seen the picture and believed the reality of them crossing the feet of the criminals like Jesus and driving a single spike through the tops of their feet. But that is very unlikely, actually, that they would do it that way either. In fact, what they probably did is actually pulled the feet down beside each side of the crosspost, and they would drive nails through the heels of the criminals and drive. So instead of three nails, there's probably four. I'm sorry, you're going to have to change your tattoos. But, like, it's probably what happened. And so I just want you to imagine for a moment just the difference. I don't know, for me personally, when I think of that, I mean, I know they're both going to be awful, but that one is worse to me. And there are in museums from archaeological digs, there are spikes that have been found that were used in Roman crucifixions with fragments of heel bone on them. And the directional tones of the fragments would infer that they probably drove the nails through the heels. The reason that the Romans would do it this way is because in the heel there are far more nerve endings, apparently, and I'm no doctor, some of you can correct me later if I'm wrong, would drive the nails through the heels because of the extra nerve endings in the heel versus the front of the foot. Also, the foot bleeds a lot less if you drive nails there than the other, meaning it will take them longer to die. They won't bleed out at the bottom. Now, I can somewhat confirm this, actually. Tell a super fast story that I don't know if we have time for. Some years ago, I pulled up on a multiple rollover accident that had just taken place. I mean, I missed this thing by seconds. Dust was still in the air. And a truck had lost control on a pretty rural two-lane road, and I was coming behind it. And there was long black streak marks across the road. You could see where he went across the ditch and he went through the fence and he was way out in like a cow pasture, I guess is the best thing to describe it. And the truck was way off the road and had tumbled and rolled a lot of times. I pull my truck over and I get out. And there's a few other people there that had also pulled over. And there were people kind of over there with them. But nobody would even get near the truck. It was kind of strange to me, whatever. So I just go through the cow pasture, and I see the guy, and he's alive, but he's in lots of pain, like a lot of pain. And he's asking for help, and nobody would go to this guy. And here's what I recognize, is that his foot had been severed from his leg. But it was still hanging on by the skin of his shin. If you have a weak stomach, I apologize. And he was talking about how badly his back hurt. But as he's laying in the truck, he's got his leg up, and his foot is literally just dangling. And so I climb in the passenger side of the truck. Can't open any of the doors that are beat shut, and I just climb inside of there. And I did the most selfless thing I've probably ever done. I touched somebody's foot. I don't even like touch my own feet. Feet are gross. And I just got in that truck with that guy, and I said, "Hey, man, help's coming, bro." And I just grabbed his leg, and I just held his foot so that he wouldn't have to hold the weight of either of those things. And I just sat with him until the EMTs arrived. And here's the most interesting thing. I'm going to gross you out more. Prepare yourself. I could see the end of his bone where the ankle would connect at that round joint. It was just out. And I got his foot in my hand. I can feel him, like, trying to move his toes through the tendons on the top of his foot that I was holding like this. And I was shocked because there wasn't a drop of blood. None. And I'm like, I would think this guy'd be bleeding all over me. There's no blood here. And so when I hear this reality that they probably drove the nails there because there's less blood, I go, I've seen that. And I cannot imagine the pain of Jesus trying to push up on those nail-pierced feet, pull down on those nail-pierced hands, drag his torn back across that rugged cross to communicate to you and me. I still can't. It's hard to get my mind around it. And he says, "All my bones," verse 17, "are on display." People stare and they gloat over me. Watch this now. "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." We just read that last Sunday. "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me." What a statement. "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And right there in Psalm 22, in the Remez, we get the very specific, detailed explanation of exactly what Jesus was enduring. And I cannot imagine standing there and being the witness of this. I cannot imagine being there going, I am literally witnessing the fulfillment of the prophecy that we have been waiting for all this time. I believe this is exactly why the Roman soldier said, this man must be the Son of God. Even the Romans were convicted in this moment by who he was and the magnitude of his sacrifice. But he goes on. He continues in verse 22. I want you to recognize something, because we've broken this thing up in segments. He speaks back to his lineage and where he came from. He gives the detailed explanation of exactly what is taking place to him on this cross that was prophesied 1,000 years before this moment. And at the moment, by the way, that David wrote this prophecy, the crucifixion wouldn't even be invented for 300 more years. For him to capture this detail is remarkable. And then we go into this third phase where Jesus starts the round the corner, and the remez playing in the ear of the listener would have begun to speak to hope and to life and to opportunity in the fulfillment of who Jesus himself is. And here's what he says. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. Paul's right there. If you have been delivered to the dust of the ground, if you are the one who has pierced hands and feet, if you are the one that is dying on this cross, how is it that you will be the one that will declare your name to your people? It is because Jesus will not stay dead. Jesus will leave the empty tomb. Jesus will walk among us again. Jesus will be alive and well to say, I am who I said I am. I will do what I said I will do, and I will redeem the hearts of men back to the Father. It is the message, everybody, of reconciliation, salvation to you and me. Come on, it's so good. Come on, praise team. I'm almost done. Let's give them hope. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Come on, right? It's like the Father's like, we did it, come on back. Verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Come on, every single one of us apart from Christ Jesus are poor and hopeless, but we will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him, and may your hearts live forever. Jesus says in the book of John that the people that put their faith in him will never die, even though their bodies die. And here we're seeing it right here. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. In other words, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, who could keep themselves alive? None of us. None of us. Verse 30 and 31. And here's how we end the remez of Psalm 22. Posterity will serve him. That means all future generations will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Powerful. The prophetic imagery of what is going on all these years as David pens these words on paper and allows the power of God to work through him, to write this down in order that when Jesus declares from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everyone who would listen, including us, would hear the remez and the detailed description of exactly what he did in our place. Now, I'll go a step further here before we close. I've had the distinct privilege to spend significant amounts of time in the East. Because I was a soldier, I was deployed some years ago, and I spent an entire year living in an Eastern country, be it in the cocoon of the military. But I got exposure because of interpreters and because of local nationals that would live and serve on the base, and interactions when I would get outside the wire and spend a little time in other places. I got some exposure to like Eastern life and thinking. And then one of the greatest privileges of my life is when I got to go to Israel. I went with some of you, and we spent all that time in Israel together. We're going back eventually, by the way. Stay tuned. I'd love for you to come with. But I learned something in those experiences, something that was like shocking to me. What I learned was that in the East, when people communicate, they do not communicate the way that we do in the West. Okay? Let me explain. This is the best way I know how to explain. I'm in Israel, and I'm with all of our people, and our tour bus pulls up to this place. It's like another place, man. And we pull up there, and everybody's getting out, you know, and it's awesome. Everybody's got their phones out, and they're looking around, cool. And we're kind of waiting, like, this is what I'm waiting. Now, let me speak for myself. I'm like, where are we? This is great. I don't even care where we are. It's awesome. We get out, and I'm like, so what is this place? And our tour guide said, this is the valley of the shadow of death. And I said, what? Like, yeah, see that canyon right down there? See where all the trees are? That's the valley of the shadow of death. And it was like a revelation to me that when David said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. All of us Westerners think he's talking in allegory. We've all been to the valley of the shadow. No, you haven't. I mean, not unless you went to Israel. You went down. I didn't even go there. I just looked at it from like a cliff. It's down there. But in the East, they're very, very literal. So when David said the valley of the shadow of death, every single person would have seen, known, understood what exactly he was talking about, because they probably would have traveled that exact route. So when I look at Psalm chapter 22, I think to myself, the allegory in this text. And I think about the way that David, what was his mind doing as his heart, full of the Spirit of the living God, was translating this onto paper? Was his mind conflicted with the things that he was actually writing, because it was contrary to the way that they would even communicate at that time? And I thank God that the power of the Spirit of God will move us to do things that we don't do. I'm so glad that he didn't let his head get in the way of his heart. And as we think about Easter coming and the power of this cross, it is hard to fully appreciate the empty tomb until we've best understood the tragedy of the cross. And as we think about our plus ones, and we think about those people that haven't come to the understanding that Jesus is who he says he is, did what he said he'll do, I would say, man, don't let your head get in the way of your heart? Because maybe, just maybe, in the same way that we have the luxury and the benefit of this wild fulfillment of prophecy and the power that it comes with, maybe, just maybe, your plus one will experience the power of the resurrection on Easter Sunday because you don't let your head get in the way of your heart. And you do what it takes to say, I need you to join me on Easter, because we're going to study this thing that Jesus said from the cross before he gave up his spirit and breathed his last. And here's what he said: into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's exactly what we want our plus ones to experience on that day. Amen, amen, amen. Let's stand all across the auditorium. Every head bowed and every eye closed just for a moment. Nobody looking around. We're almost finished. Maybe you're here this morning and you're the one that's never put your faith in Jesus. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're tuning in online. It's like, look, I've never been convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. What I would like to declare to you is that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it didn't just count for me. It didn't just count for church people. It counted for everybody, including you. And so if you're at that spot where you're like, I believe it, I see it, and I believe that he is who he says he is, then what I would love for you to do is just trust your heart and give it over to him. I guarantee you it'll be the best decision that you'll ever make. So with, again, every head bowed, every eye closed, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to lead us in a prayer that we say every single Sunday here at Church on the Rock. And I want to remind you that the prayer is not special. What's happening in your heart is. The prayer is just a tool. It's a guide. I'm just taking you on a journey. But what's happening on the inside of you is supernatural, because the Spirit of the living God is literally taking you out of death and into life, out of darkness and into light. This is your moment. And so if you are entrusting Jesus with your salvation in this moment, I want you to say this prayer, and I want you to say it boldly. The rest of us, we're going to help you. We're going to say it right alongside of you, because I want you to be able to say it confidently before your God. I want you to say, dear Jesus, I give you my life, all of it. Come into my heart. Forgive me my sin. Wash me. Cleanse me. Make me new. All that I am is yours. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Come on, let's give God some praise for those that made that decision.